Well, good morning to you. We welcome many here visiting this Lord's Day at Twin City Bible Church. It's a time in our service where we continue in our worship to study God's Word together. I invite you to open your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12 is where we will be for this Lord's Day. And indeed, how encouraged we are to hear of the work in South Africa. We will be praying for the Cantrell family and the Brown family and the James family and the many other faithful believers serving there. We also remember and pray for our pastor, Pastor Hardy, as he's presently in Switzerland for some special meetings for the Expositor Seminary. And I know you look forward to him returning. Lord willing, he'll be back next Sunday here in the pulpit. With your Bible open to 2 Samuel chapter 12, we continue what we picked up. We are picking up where we left off. There we go. Last week we considered 2 Samuel chapter 11. For this Lord's Day, we come to consider 2 Samuel chapter 12 with a message entitled, "The Grace After David's Own Heart." And what we'll do this morning is read the very end of chapter 11. We'll then pray and ask for the Lord's help. And then with the time that we have, walk through chapter 12. You'll see at the end of chapter 11, after the whole account of all that David had done, we read in God's word, "But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord." Let's ask for the Lord's help. Father in heaven, we bow before you, asking now that you would open our eyes and indeed open our hearts to hear and to receive with gladness the good news of your word. May your spirit be at work both in the preaching and in the hearing of your word. May you assist and enable us to behold you in your glory as we are taught and instructed even with what happened in the life of this believer so long ago. May our preaching and our hearing be all done for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 12. It was once well said, and perhaps you've even heard it before, that sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, cost you more than you want to pay. If you've ever heard that saying before, it certainly echoes truth. And if there ever was a place that that statement is illustrated, is it not in the life of David with what has transpired in 2 Samuel chapter 11, even bleeding into chapter 12. What began at the first with a simple act of omission, the king not heading out to the battlefield and instead staying back in Jerusalem, the king resting long into the evening and then arising up out of his bed. How from that simple omission in David's life, it quickly cascaded into manifold commission. If you were here last week, you remember great disaster can have the smallest of beginnings. How sad to see David in 2 Samuel 11 spiral down into sin. Indeed, to look back at that chapter for every one of us, it ought to be a caution and a check that there is never a day, no, never even an hour, that we can let up in our fight against sin. There is never a moment that we ought to take off our spiritual armor and think we at last are immune from any sort of sin or temptation. That in the Christian life, until we at last reach home in heaven, there are no timeouts, there is no intermission. Indeed, there is no halftime. We ought always to be on alert, striving, fighting, and fleeing against any and all sin. Thus, as we move from chapter 11 now this morning into chapter 12, it appears at least 9 months have elapsed. Place yourself back there in the nation of Israel. 9 months have passed, and you, as you look and behold your king, King David, 9 months of hypocrisy, 9 months of outward ease, all the while 9 months of inward agony. Indeed, if you think of the words of Psalm 32, likely written much after these events, in those opening verses of Psalm 32, David will recount the effect that his unconfessed sin had on his inner life. He was most miserable inside. Indeed, there's a lesson there for every one of us. A believer persisting in disobedience inevitably will be most miserable inside. It's shocking and even sobering. And as we look at David and even move now into chapter 12, what is it that we observe in his life, true for him and even true for any believer in the one true living God? A true believer can stray. A true believer can sink quite low into sin. A true believer can indeed wander. But aren't we thankful that not all who wander are lost? To borrow language from Revelation chapter 2, though David has left his first love, aren't we thankful that his first love has not left David? It recalls to mind the prayer of Augustine in his Confessions, where he would speak for himself, no doubt true for David, true for any and all believers who similarly might be straying. How Augustine would pray, "When I forgot you, God, you did not forget me." And indeed, that is how God works. That is how God will work in David's life. That indeed is how God will work in any true child of God. In fact, if you look at chapter 11 as a whole and give a summary to it, you could label it David's great sin. But now that as we come into chapter 12 and we look at it as a whole this morning, if we are to give a label to it, we will see God's great grace. Indeed, it even calls to mind the words of Romans chapter 5, when sin increased, grace also increased all the more. The grace indeed after David's own heart. There's much then for you and I to learn this morning, much that we can gain as we observe the workings of grace, what seems to be a pattern and paradigm, especially when a true believer strays. Indeed, from this account, there's much good news and hope that we can glean. For any one of us, a true Christian here today, I trust we all understand there's never a day that we are too good where we don't need God's grace. But isn't the opposite equally true? Maybe this morning you too need to hear there is never a day that you are so bad that you're beyond God's grace. That not all children of God who wander are ultimately nor finally lost. And that is all because of grace. And so this morning, as we walk through the account with our eye especially upon David, if you're taking notes this morning, what are we going to learn in this account as we walk through the details, but even rise up at a high level and observe and take in all that's recorded here? We submit to you, we learn the fivefold operation of grace. The fivefold operation of grace. Put simply, how grace operates in the life of a believer, particularly a straying believer. And indeed, it's our prayer, even as we proclaim this account to you, that if any in our midst might even inwardly be straying, that this account would be used by God to bring you back, that you would even hear the Lord's voice to return unto Him this Lord's day. So what then is the first operation, the first way that grace operates in a believer's life? If you're taking notes, consider in verses 1 through 6, grace confronts. We need to see this morning the way that grace confronts. And admittedly, you might hear that word and immediately associate it with something negative. Maybe that term has particular baggage. You need to hear afresh this morning that when it's God's grace that is doing the confronting, there's nothing negative to it. There's no baggage. No, it's quite positive, quite good. When we speak of grace confronting, we're simply picking up the opening verse of chapter 12, that the Lord sent Nathan to David. Here, you remember even there's no chapter breaks in the original. Right on the heels of everything that transpired in chapter 11, you find God in his grace, God sending forth his grace, that God's grace seeks, pursues, will go after a believer that is straying. That when a believer slips and when a believer strays, God doesn't sit up in heaven unconcerned in indifference. No, rather, much like what you read in the New Testament, he will set aside the 99 to go after whom? The one. And here it is David that is that one. The Lord sent Nathan to David. Even significant to note that word, if you remember from the last chapter, chapter 11, David, thinking in his sin that he's in control, that he has authority, that he can manage what he's done, how time and again he sins. But aren't we thankful we read right on the heels of his sin that there is another who sins, there is another who pursues, that grace even confronts. And he'll do so, it says, through Nathan to David. If you read earlier in 2 Samuel, particularly chapter 7, you come across this individual Nathan. We're told that he is a prophet. Thus, in bringing himself before David, the Lord sending Nathan to David, God is using Nathan and his prophetic word to deliver, to be the instrument of grace confronting David. Calls to mind even the words of Matthew Henry, who looking upon this scene would write, though God may suffer his people to fall into sin, he will not suffer them to lie still in it. He confronts. And thus as Nathan comes before David, Nathan the prophet sent by the Lord, he goes before the king, having an audience before David, and in the rest of verse 1 through verse 4, will deliver this prophetic word, though presented in a way that David, it seems, is disarmed. His defenses drop down. We note even the wisdom and the boldness of this confronting grace. Nathan's boldness in that he's about to deliver some very heavy words before the king. Thus, he's fearing God more than he fears mere men. But even the wisdom, how this account and story is crafted, as we said, to disarm David, to hear it with his defenses down. You may be familiar with it. You look at verse 1, Nathan says to David, David, there are two men in one city. One of them is rich, one of them is poor. The one who is rich, verse 2, he has a great many flocks and herds. Again, in the ancient world and even in an agrarian society, your wealth displayed by how many livestock you have. Here is a man indeed very rich. Verse 3 tells us, though, the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb. But oh, with that one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. And this little ewe lamb was like a daughter to him. Interesting, even the term that Nathan uses was like a daughter, was like a Bath to him. Playing even off of the name of the individual that we read in verse 4 is taken from the poor man. How a rich man, when he learns of a traveler coming, rather than looking upon all of his many livestock, all of his many herds, rather to prepare for this traveler, the wayfarer, we read at the end of verse 4, the rich man took the poor man's ewe lamb, prepared it for the man who had come to him. Now indeed, David hears this, and he, maybe not even thinking that it's some type of parable, believes that this is indeed a real situation. Often the king would be the one to decide matters, settle ordeals. But we, even as observers in this account, as onlookers listening in, are you not aware already who the rich man is and who the poor man is? Indeed, who the little ewe lamb signifies? Why, the rich man is none other than King David. King David, in his position as king, unrivaled, with all power, all might, all of his many possessions. And thus the one poor man with hardly any possessions other than this one little ewe lamb. Who might that be? Why, none other than Uriah. Uriah the Hittite, with his one wife whom he prized and cherished, none other than Bathsheba. And how even as we read in verse 4, how the rich man took the poor man's ewe lamb, how interesting, it's the same term used back in chapter 11, verse 4, in the way that David took the woman, the wife of Uriah, that he might lie with her. To read then this account, to even hear it, standing alongside of David, we even similarly here with David would hear it and think how cruel, how unjust, how unfair. A thief, a crook. For David even to hear it, you look at verse 5, David is enraged. David is now incensed. His anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. Oh, do you sense the intensity of David and his response? He burns with anger, ready to enact vengeance against this rich man who would do such a cruel, heartless thing. How interesting even for David as he makes this pronouncement. He swears an oath on Yahweh's name. In verse 6, knowing his Bible, he understands even before this man is to die, there must be restitution, some reparations paid. In light of Exodus 22, verse 1, isn't it interesting how easy at times it can be with eagle eye 2020 vision to spot the sin in others, all the while being blind to the very same sin that we too are committing. Calls to mind the words of Matthew chapter 7. It appears here David is quite accurate in spotting the speck of sin in this rich man, though all the while he is still blind to the whole sequoia of sin coming out of his own eye. In fact, we press this further. How interesting that sometimes, those most bothered in their conscience on account of their own sin become most vocal in pointing out others' sin. David here, we know, bothered in his conscience, though not necessarily understanding all the details of what Nathan gives to him, whom even these figures represent, his sense of justice, his concern for truth, it's activated. He is now enraged. He demands for justice. Oh, and it is here that we are beginning to see the way that grace comes to us and confronts, as it even comes to David by means of the prophetic word and confronts David. Indeed, today, the prophetic word, it's not that there are prophets in and amongst us. This is a different economy. This is the Old Testament. But still same today, the Lord will bring forth his word to confront you and I. Often, even as we sit under the ministry, not of the prophetic word, but of the preached word, how week in after week out, in ways we may not even realize, God is bringing forth his truth to bear on our lives as we sit under the ministry of the word. It becomes very much like that mirror we read of in James chapter 1 that we look into, and we are to see ourselves for who we truly are, even as believers, to see and spot our own blind spots and spiritual blemishes. Sometimes even that confronting grace comes to us by means of the private word, when we might be on our own reading through and studying scripture, or we're with another believer engaged in spiritual conversation. How sometimes we may not even be looking for it, we may not even be aware of it, but grace confronts us and we begin to see how far it is that we've strayed. And I trust you see, that's why this grace that confronts is good. It's necessary. We pick it back up in verse 5 and 6. David, enraged, ready to pounce on this guilty criminal. And it is now here that Nathan, the prophet of the Lord, Nathan, an instrument in the hands of God, will at last unmask, at last reveal the identity of this rich man, yea, this great sinner. At last now, after all of the scheming, all of the covering up of chapter 11, Nathan will look in the face of his king and say to David, verse 7, you are the man. Can you not even sense the way that that would come upon David? For him, even the shock to know the game is up, the game is over. He's been caught, he's been found out. That indeed his adultery and his murder, it is all known. How Nathan, in saying this to David, is saying, if there is one in the wrong, if there is one who is the sinner, David, you are that man. And it's here in verse 7, moving all into verse 12, that we learn now a second operation of grace. Grace indeed at times confronts, but note also how grace convicts. Good for all of us to be reminded there is no escaping the all-seeing eye of God. And by means now of the prophet, God himself will address David, and he'll press into him, he'll bring him to see what it is that he has done, to see his sin and thus convict him. In fact, we even note what it is that's stated and recorded. It's as if God himself will call forth some witnesses to press home this conviction in David's heart. We read in verse 7, God again speaking, it is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." Oh, as this word comes forth to David, we see in verse 9, David, you and your sin, him at last being convicted over it by means of grace. David, you have sinned, you have despised the word of the Lord. David, you have taken the commandments of God, you've broken them, you've sinned against them. You committing adultery and in committing murder, David, you've broken the sixth and seventh commandments, let alone the lying, the stealing, the coveting. You've despised, meaning you've treated with contempt. You have scorned what God has said, even his commandments, which are intended in the life of a believer to be for our good, David's good, to be for our protection, David's protection. David, you've run roughshod over them. In fact, even how it's said in verse 9, the objects of the abuse of this sin, they're fronted. It's Uriah that you struck down, his wife that you took, him that you killed. You've sinned against the commandments of God, but did you not also notice? David has also sinned against the very many kindnesses of the Lord. Indeed, how doubly grievous sin is in the life of a believer. Not just that we sin against the commands of God, but we also sin against his very many kindnesses. Even to consider every day when we arise, what do we find new for each day? His new mercies? And even for that fateful day when David arose, even late that day, the new mercies of God that he trampled upon. How it would be pressed home into David's heart, this conviction: I anointed you, I delivered you, I gave you, and I would have given you so many more things. Again, to see sin against the commandments of the Lord and see sin against the kindnesses of the Lord, I trust afresh we also are reminded of how sinful sin is. Not even sinning against the word of the Lord, but did you see in verse 10? Since David despised the word of the Lord, it's the same as having despised the Lord himself. By ignoring, by breaking, by turning aside from God's very good command, it is as if David, a creature of the dust, has attempted to spit in the face of the Most High, Holy God. And thus, there will be some penalties and consequences. Even the higher the position, the greater the responsibility, the greater than the sin, the greater the consequences. He tells David, "David, the sword will now never depart from your house. Mark it, David, from this time forth, your family will always have strife, tension, infighting." In fact, later, maybe this afternoon, you could read the rest of 2 Samuel and you hear the endless record of the very many troubles of David, all flowing out of his sin here. There will be more consequences, David. You sinned in private trying to cover it up, but behold, a close companion from you, he will sin in public. It will be open before all to see, and the shame and the wickedness of that act. What are we seeing in these verses 7 through 12? I trust you're seeing the way that grace convicts. It's grace and grace alone that can pierce through a hardened, calloused heart like this. And indeed, before we skip on, it is necessary for us to stop and to consider, are there ways we too, as believers, maybe in the midst of our own strain, might also, like David, be despising the Lord's word, even despising the Lord himself. We think of the very many commandments that God gives, the many imperatives and commands, even in the New Testament, so many abounding in the writings to believers in churches. All of them meant to be, again, for our good. It helps us understand how it is that we can live and please and glorify God. Having been saved by grace, now enabled by grace to keep these commands, they show us how we glorify God, how then we experience our own best good, how God blends together our happiness and holiness in the keeping of his commands, which you remember from 1 John, his commandments in the life of a believer are no longer what? No longer burdensome. But maybe we've begun to think they're burdensome. Maybe we've begun to be catechized by the world and we think, oh, these commands here, they're quite outdated, quite out of style. So many of the commands for how the home is to be ordered, the roles of the husband and the wife, the instruction even given to parents, ought not we be on high alert that we don't join in the chorus of the world and rather than parent our children, we simply manage them? For any child hearing my voice, do you not also remember God's very good command to you in that unique season of childhood? How God so clearly, clearly says, you are called to honor your father and mother. And even as you're within their home, to obey what they say, for this is right. But how many might turn aside from it? How many, even when we consider the commands for our conduct, even the commands for our speech, which are clearly defined, would turn aside, would break, thus despise them, but in the same token despise the one who's given them to us. And again, we press this home in David's life and in the life of any believer. These sins are doubly grievous. Breaking God's command, but also sinning against God's so many kindnesses. All the while, as believers, we know better. For us, indeed, for David, these aren't sins of the ignorant. These are sins of the informed. Grace will confront, indeed, grace will convict. And as we continue from verse 12 into verse 13, at last, after the beginnings on that one fateful day, now it seems at least 9 months later, all by means of the grace that's confronting David and grace that's convicting David, David is awoken up out of his fantasy of sin to now see reality, to see what it is that he has done. And we read in verse 13 that David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Please note how simple and yet sincere, how humble and yet even comprehensive. At last, out of David's own mouth, there's no more scheming. There's no denial. No excuses, no rebuttal, no shifting the blame, no minimizing. At last, he looks upon what he's done, and even ultimately, who it is that it's been committed against. And we see King David, who has strayed so far. He confesses his sin, and in confessing his sin, no doubt repenting of his sin. We do well to then ask, when a believer who has strayed at last responds in this similar manner, at last confesses of his sin and repents of it, you know what you find? the third operation of grace. Grace confronts, grace convicts. Aren't we thankful that when we confess, just as David confesses, grace covers? Oh, indeed, without skipping a beat. There's no hesitancy on the Lord's part. Indeed, God is so ready to forgive sin. Sadly, so much more than we are even to confess and forsake of it. But as David says this to Nathan, so Nathan says to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. Grace covers. Grace has taken away David's sin, caused his sin to pass away. Grace, when it covers sin, when there's forgiveness from God, this forgiveness is free, it is full, it is final. God's forgiveness in his great grace, he now remembers our sin no more. He no longer calls it forth as a witness to condemn us. As we read elsewhere, even in the Old Testament, when sin is confessed and God forgives, that sin is blotted out. It's removed out of the accounting book. It's buried in the depths of the sea. It's removed as far as the east is from the west. Such is grace as it covers. And oh, David indeed is guilty. He is even under that particular law in Israel, deserving of the death penalty. Leviticus 20:10 and Leviticus 24:17, since he committed murder and he committed adultery, David should die. But this great gracious sovereign covers over David's sin. As David at last confesses his sin for what it is. Can we quickly pause and at least draw out a principle good for every one of us to hear? Maybe you've even heard it before stated in similar language. When you and I try to cover up our sin, be assured, God will uncover it. But when you and I uncover our sin to God, you know what God does? He covers over our sin. Far, far better, like David, to uncover our sin, to confess it at last to God, and let him to be the one to cover it up and to forgive. But as we said, still, there's this hard reality moving into verse 14, even all the way to verse 25. David has sinned, his sin is forgiven, but in God's good and wise sovereignty, there still remain consequences for him. Sometimes even the life of a believer, when there's sin, sin's forgiven, but consequences continue. For David, it's a hard and heavy consequence. We read in verse 14, because of what he has done, even the severity of the sin causing the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. It's here then that we see a fourth way that grace operates. Grace chastens. Yes, even in the life of a believer, you remember Hebrews chapter 12, the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. It's not punitive. No, it's a loving parental discipline. It's a loving parental chastening that as grace works in the midst of the chastening, it can further correct, it can further teach, it even can further humble. It can even so work to bring about greater dependence, as we even see at work in David's life. It seems immediately after Nathan departs, the Lord strikes the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, and the child, we read, was very sick. What then does David do? Verse 16, he inquired of God for the child. David gives himself to prayer. David, we read, gives himself to fasting, depriving himself of anything physical to devote himself entirely to the spiritual. It will even be so extreme that we find him laying all night on the ground. And there on the ground, even those caring for David in the household, they try to bring him food, they try to bring him care, and David refuses it. Why? Perhaps him believing that perhaps God, who is always so gracious, maybe even his plan at here will relent. We move into verse 18 and we read that on the seventh day, maybe the seventh day after the child was born, the child dies. And it seems word spreads amongst the servants. They begin to whisper to one another, wondering how it is they are to bring that heavy news to David. David, indeed, in verse 19, he's not deaf nor dumb. He sees his servants gathered whispering. He knows what's happened. But amidst even this chastening, do you see in verse 20 how he arose from the ground? After hearing that the child was dead, he washed, he anointed himself, he changed his clothes, he came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. And then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him and he ate. Even amidst the Lord's chastening, even likely with tears in his eyes, though weeping, we find David still worshiping. And his servants are perplexed. David, why is it that you respond this way? Why even the sudden change? And in verse 22 and 23, we hear some incredible words. He says in verse 22, while the child was alive, yes, I fasted and I wept, and I said, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? And please note the very simple but profound statement out of David's mouth. I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Simple statement. Child has died, he can't come back to life to me, but rather when I die, I will go to be with him. But I think even as other believers have meditated upon this verse, we are quite right to draw forth some precious truth. David, indeed, as a believer, David, indeed, as the psalm writer, the worshiper of the one true God, the man, indeed, after God's own heart, as he writes this, it seems we find a truth scattered throughout Scripture of God's exceeding grace in saving a young child. Even here, this infant, safe in the arms of God. We can't help but take this verse and bring it to any parent sitting here this morning who similarly has had to walk through that same valley of the shadow of death. May you this morning even remember that in that valley, your Savior, your Shepherd, is quite near. And indeed, to look upon that child not even as dead, but rather translated into the arms of the Lord, safe in the arms of our Lord Jesus, that we know even in the gospel accounts, loved and welcomed children into his arms. Grace chastens. Sometimes consequences continue. But even amidst the chastening, do we not also see the way that grace comforts? Verse 24 and 25. David, even grace humanizes Bathsheba to David. We hear her name afresh. We haven't heard it since all the way back in chapter 11, verse 3. He comforts his wife. They come again together. And in the kindness of the Lord, another child is brought forth, whom they name Solomon. And how we read, the Lord loved this child and brings another name to this child, that of Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. And it's here then that the chapter will end, verses 26 through 31. Very quickly, what do we find? Grace confronts, grace convicts, grace covers, grace at times chastens. But even as it works in all of those ways, and it brings us back onto that path of obedience, grace then commissions. And we find here at the end, David at last doing what he should have done at the first. Renewed now in his obedience, he heads back out onto the battlefield. He does what he's supposed to do, that even keeping him from doing what he shouldn't do. And it's here then the chapter will end, even this vignette in 2 Samuel will come to a close. And for this time, and indeed for all time, when we read 2 Samuel 11, we see that as sin abounds, we find then in chapter 12, grace also abounds all the more. The same grace after David's own heart is the same grace after your heart and my heart. Perhaps in a new way we see the great working of God in his grace, even not just grace, but the God of grace, confronting and convicting and covering, at times chastening, always then commissioning, until he calls us home. Perhaps even you sit here this morning, coming to see in David's life maybe even a similar pattern. A life that has run roughshod over God's commands, a life that has abused and spurned the Lord's very many kindnesses. Oh, will you not hear the good news of grace, that all who call upon the name of the Lord can indeed be saved and forgiven? And the words of Isaiah 55, 7, let the wicked, maybe you this morning, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and God will have compassion on him. Let him return to the Lord, and God will show great grace and abundantly pardon. Father, we bow before you in all of your greatness and glory, asking that in the week ahead, as we continue on in the Christian life, you would help us to be ever aware of your working, that we would be thankful for, even dependent upon your grace, that you would receive all honor and glory. May you even rescue any lost in their sin, that they too might become trophies of your saving grace. We ask this for Jesus' sake.